This morning, if you turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 3, we're going to take a look at the second Bible B-side story that I wanted to share with you this summer. We're taking a look at these B-sides. We're calling them not the greatest hits. These might not be the most memorable Bible stories you've ever heard, but they're rich with meaning and import anyhow. Today, I wanted to share with you the story of Ehud the Lefty, which has been a favorite story of mine since I first heard it, primarily because I, too, am a lefty. Do we have any other lefties in the house today? What's up, Karen Cornels? Look at that, Phil Weaver. God's anointed in the house. Susie PC, loving that left hand right there. Loving that. Left-handed. Folks, church, let me tell you this. I am a middle-class, white, Anglo-Saxon, Protestant male. Being left-handed is literally the only minority group to which I belong, okay? So I've long been proud of being left-handed. It's the only thing about me that's minority-oriented. Left-handed people, we share a kinship. We share a fellowship. We bond. And Ehud has been my favorite because he too is a lefty. It's also been one of my favorite Bible stories because the first time I heard it, I was in junior high school. And as we'll hear together today, this story features quite a bit of bathroom humor. And it's kind of right in line. So what I'm going to need you to do is kind of channel your inner junior higher today. Because we're, you know, already I've got some amen. Like some of the young guys are ready for that. I've always enjoyed this story and I look forward to exploring it with you today. Here's the background. We're reading from the book of Judges. The book of Judges was written in a time that we refer to historically as the period of the Judges. Here's when this was. The Israelites had escaped Egypt with Moses. They were no longer in slavery. They had gone to the promised land. Under the leadership of Joshua, they fought the battle of Jericho and they began to inhabit the promised land. But then in the time of the Judges, what happened is they still weren't really a cohesive nation. They were kind of a loose confederation of 12 tribes. They didn't still follow God's word very well. They would escape into idolatry and all kinds of things. And they had kind of semi-abandoned the word of the Lord. And they would go back and forth between being obedient and not being obedient. And as they weren't obedient, oftentimes, as they walked away from God and his word, as they weren't obedient, I'm sorry. I'm having a moment here. They would become subject to foreign kingdoms. They would become subject to foreign kingdoms. Foreign invaders would come and make them their slaves. And so in the time of the Judges, they weren't doing so well. And Ehud rises in a time where a nation called Moab had become rulers over Israel. Moab is a region in the present-day nation of Jordan, and Moab had come and laid waste to the Israelites and become authorities over the Israelites. And they had ruled Israel for, the Bible tells us, about 18 years, which means Ehud had probably grown up as a man under harsh foreign occupation. So that's the background here. Let's read together what the word of the Lord says about Ehud in Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. It says, "Again the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab." What that means is Eglon was the king and the authority, and they had to pay him taxes. So they came with probably their agriculture or some treasure or a little bit of this, a little bit of that. And Eglon was in charge of the delegation that would bring, I'm sorry, Ehud was in charge of the delegation that would bring that to the king. And so he brought a group of people with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, that's about the length of his forearm, which he strapped to his right thigh underneath his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who is a very, very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. So he tells the other guys that had traveled with him, "You guys go back home, I'm going to stay here." On reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon. So he doubles back and goes back to the king, and he says, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us," and they all left. Ahab then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ahab reached with his left hand. He drew the sword from his right thigh and he plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and the king's bowels discharged. That's right, get the junior high giggles out of the way. Ahab did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ahab went out onto the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him, and he locked them. Let me lay this out for you. Ahab tells the king, "I have a message for you." The king buys it, and Ahab says it's a secret message. So the king sends all of his attendants away, and Ahab and the king go up to the king's private chamber. Ahab locks the doors, stabs this fat man with the shank that he had made, and he escapes out the porch. Meanwhile, the attendants are still outside the room with the locked doors. Let's read what happens. Are you loving this so far? Are you loving this? After Ahab had gone, the servants came and they found the doors to the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace," because they could smell some odd smells. They waited to the point of embarrassment. I have to wonder, just how long is the point of embarrassment in a situation like that? The Bible doesn't go into detail there, but they waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and they unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor dead. While they waited, Ahab got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace. 80 years. That's our Bible B-side story. A great story. Great story, especially for junior highers. And if you want to giggle about fat men and bathroom humor, this is your spot in the Bible to go to. But there's some important observations as well, and I want to make those today. I want to reread for you just the very, very first verse of this story. Right where we began in Judges chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "Again the Israelites cried out to the Lord." Remember I told you they were subject to foreign powers at this time. They were almost, you might say, slaves to another nation. We had supposed to have been escaping slavery a generation before in Egypt. And now they find themselves once again subject to a foreign power. So again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. And he gave them, drum roll please, the deliverer they asked for, Ahab, a left-handed man, son of Gera the Benjamite. Israel cries out for a deliverer, a champion, a hero, and God answers their prayer, but he does it with a lefty. Ahab was a lefty, and lefties are different. Only 10% of the population is left-handed. I don't know exactly what the proportions would have been in the ancient world, but we can tell that it wasn't much more than that. Lefties are different. The author actually highlights the fact that lefties are different, and Ahab was different. He does it with a little humor. He tells us that Ahab was of the tribe of Benjamin. The word Benjamin, of course, is a man's name. Benjamin, the name, means the son of my right hand. And so the author tells us God presented a deliverer to Israel. He was Ahab the lefty from the tribe of righties. He was a different man. He was an unexpected man. But lefties aren't just unexpected. There are things, everyday things, that are legitimately harder for left-handeds to do. Can my lefties in the room please say amen to that? You see, the world is made for right-handed people. And we don't even understand or recognize all the time all the things that are just made for righties. Did you righties in the room know that scissors are made for right-handed people? Next time you have a scissors, try and cut with your left hand. It doesn't work. Did you know that keychains are made for righties? Us lefties have trouble with keychains. I don't know who invented the spiral notebook, but I promise you it was a righty. For lefties, spiral notebooks are torture devices. They don't work. There's nothing about them. And worse than that is the pen at the bank that's attached with a chain. It's on the right side, and the chain is about 6 inches long. So if you're ever at the bank as a lefty, you kind of have to do one of these numbers to sign your deposit slip. It just doesn't work. The whole world is made for righties. Worse than that, and this happened to me the other day, it happens all the time. When you go to the register and you have to sign your receipt on your credit card, the attendant, I already see Karen nodding, she knows where I'm going with this, hands me a pen. I reach out like this with my left hand. She's trying to force it into my right hand. I'm like, no, give me the pen so I can write. People don't even, they just aren't even thinking about it, but she wouldn't let me hold my pen with my left hand. She's like cramming it into I have to put it in my pocket. No, you can't touch my right hand. I write with my left hand. There are a lot of things in this world that are just designed for right-handed people. And so lefties are different. In the ancient world, I'm sure they didn't have tellers at banks and things like that. And spiral notebooks, I don't know the history of. But there were things even in the ancient world that were designed for righties. And one of those things was swords and shields. To be in the military in the ancient world meant to be right-handed. Swords were large, curved swords used for hacking in battle, and they were made to hang, the soldier's gear would hang their sword on their left side so that you could reach over with your right hand and take your sword out. The shield was made to be held in your left hand. I want you to imagine in the ancient world, you're in the army, and you're in a whole line of right-handed warriors, and there's one guy in the middle holding his shield and his sword backwards. That's the guy who's going to get hurt, and probably by the buddy he's standing next to. To be a left-handed guy was to live a life of danger. The point is this, if you were looking for a military hero, you weren't looking for a lefty. But Israel cries out to God for a deliverer, and God, with his typical sense of humor, says, how about the lefty? Ehud's appearance, though, is even more surprising than that. You see, there's a word that the Old Testament uses a handful of times to describe left-handed people. There's a word in the ancient Hebrew that's perfectly suitable just to say somebody's a southpaw. But that's actually not the word that this story uses. If we read the text literally, it doesn't just say left-handed. It says Ehud was bound or restricted in his right hand. Now, we don't know exactly what that might refer to, but one of the possibilities is that Ehud had some sort of handicap. Maybe he had some sort of congenital issue. Maybe he had some sort of deformity. Maybe he was trained a specific way to use his left hand because, for whatever reason, he couldn't use his right hand. It's entirely plausible that what this story is telling us is that when Israel begged God to send them someone to defeat their enemies, God picked the guy who couldn't use the hand you're supposed to fight with. Wouldn't that be just like God? I mean, think about it. A few generations earlier, when Israel cried out to God for someone who would speak to Pharaoh on their behalf, God picked the guy who stuttered. A few generations later, when Israel would cry out to God for a mighty king who would be a great warrior, God picked the teenager who was out in the fields taking care of the sheep because he was too young to be trusted with anything else. And of course, the great story of salvation is that when God's people cried out to him for a Messiah who would rise up and save them, God picked a lamb who would be led to slaughter. Ehud falls right into line with what we have come to expect from God's characteristic way of answering our prayers. And that's our lesson from this story. Don't dismiss your answers to prayer based on their appearances. We ask God for one thing and God says, here's your answer. And we say, no, God, that couldn't possibly be it. That doesn't look like what it should look like. But we need to learn as the people of God not to dismiss our answers to prayer based on their appearances. In the late 19th century, John D. Rockefeller was the owner of Standard Oil. Standard Oil at that time was one of many different oil refining companies in the United States. And their primary product, as was the case for other oil refineries, was taking crude oil and refining it to produce kerosene, which at that point in history was the most valuable commodity. Kerosene would be used, of course, in lamps and various kinds of fuels and so on and so forth and things like that. In the process of refining oil and producing kerosene, there were byproducts to that process. It's a very, very wasteful process, and it would produce as a runoff from the refining process this flammable liquid that was useless, and nobody could do anything with it. And typically, these oil refineries would just take barrels of this stuff and dump it into the river. Many of them were located in the Ohio region, along the Ohio River, and it's said that at that time, if a steamship went through certain portions of the Ohio River, if the embers from its coal, from the fireplace, floated off and landed in the river would literally catch on fire. That's how badly polluted it was with the byproducts of the oil refinery process. They're just throwing this stuff away, barrel after barrel after barrel after barrel. And John D. Rockefeller said, that's not good enough. I need to find something to do with this stuff. So he stopped throwing it away. He actually started hoarding it. And he would take his own product from this oil refinery process, and he would take others. He would buy it up, and he employed and talked with scientists. We got to find a use for this stuff. And then a few years later, Henry Ford starts mass producing automobiles, and he puts a combustion engine in them and offers a few different ways of making that engine work. One of the ways of making it work was with that byproduct from the oil refinery process. You see, it was called gasoline. Nobody knew what to do with it. And because at that point it cost pennies on the dollar compared to kerosene, everybody wanted their car to produce, to run with an engine that ran on gasoline. And who owned all the gasoline? John D. Rockefeller. You see, he had the ingenuity to take something that everybody else was throwing away because they didn't recognize it as the thing that was valuable and say, I'm going to hang on to that because I think there is value in that. Now, I have no idea if the other oil magnates in the 19th century were godly men or not, but I imagine if they were, they probably were praying, God, make my company prosperous. God, give me this blessing. God, I want more, as business people are prone to do. And here God was saying, you got plenty of gasoline. You see, too often when the thing that we're looking for doesn't look like what we expected it to look like, we throw it away. We toss it away. I have a friend who's fond of saying, I don't know why people like bananas so much. Once you take the skin off and throw away the bone, there's nothing left to eat. We need to recognize that the answers to our prayer might not look like what we expected them to look like. The very thing we've been asking for might look a whole lot different than what we thought. And we would be miss if we dismissed our answers to prayer based on their appearances. One of my favorite things about this story is Ehud's confidence. It's somewhat untypical of our Old Testament heroes to find a guy who's confident. You know, God called Gideon, but Gideon had to put his fleece out and say, God, if this is really you, I want you to do a miracle here because I'm not sure about it. God called Moses, but Moses said, oh, I don't know. What do I say? What should I say? Who do I say sent me? What do I do if the magicians do this? Moses wasn't very confident. God called Jonah in the Old Testament, and he just ran the other way. But Ehud isn't like that. There's no sense in this story that Ehud ever doubted. It seems that he made the plan by himself. It seems that he didn't even tell anybody about it. And then he followed his plan without flinching. He sent the other guys home. He didn't say to the envoys that traveled with him, stay with me because I might need your help. He said, you guys go home. I got some work to do here. I think we learn from that. Don't doubt God's ability to use you despite your differences. Maybe we need to change the wording on that. Maybe we need to say, don't doubt God's ability to use you because of your differences. You see, though he looked unlikely, Ehud realized that he had an advantage. He made a sword that nobody else had made before. I mentioned that military swords were curved and they were used for hacking in battle. And Ehud said, what if I just made a straight blade with two edges on it, not to hack, but to pierce and to stab? Not only would that be an effective weapon, but because it's straight, I could hide it. I could conceal it in my clothes. And because I'm a lefty, I could conceal it somewhere where I know I'm not going to be searched. Ehud realized that he had an advantage. Now, while most people would have looked at what made Ehud different, and they would see an obstacle, Ehud saw an opportunity. Ehud said, I'm different. And because I'm different, God can use me. I was reading an article this week about Michael Phelps, gold medalist, swimmer, one of the dominant athletes of our generation. Have you ever taken a good look at Michael Phelps outside of the water? Have you ever seen a picture of him standing? He's kind of a goofy looking character. I want to tell you a few things about Michael Phelps, a few things that make him different. Michael Phelps has a very oddly proportioned body. His body from the waist up is very, very long. In fact, if you took just his waist up and used that to determine his proportion, it's proportionate to a man who would be about 6'8" tall. But he has short, squat legs. If you took just from the waist down and used that to figure out how big he should be, he would be less than 6 feet tall. He'd be about 5'9 or 5'10. Very, very oddly shaped man. Most of us have a wingspan from fingertip to fingertip that's about the same as our height. But Michael Phelps' arms are much longer than he is tall. His wingspan is disproportionately long. He has huge hands. Goofy looking even. Big hands. I have big hands. Michael Phelps has big hands. Not only does he have big hands, he has size 14 feet. On those little squat legs, he has size 14 feet. And like many competitive swimmers, he's not just flexible, he's actually double jointed. But he's double jointed like everywhere. They say when he kicks in the water, his leg kick doesn't come from the waist. It actually comes from all the way up in his rib cage. So it's almost like everything from rib cage down is a leg kick. And so the result of that is that when this oddly shaped human being gets into the water, he has a long, strong torso to cut through the water like a torpedo. But he has short, squat legs that propel him through the water without any disproportionate drag. He has great big hands on long arms that end up working just like the paddles in a canoe. He has disproportionately big feet on double-jointed ankles so that when he kicks back and forth like this, it's more like a dolphin tail flapping back and forth in the water than a human kicking. And as a result, he's the most dominant swimmer in many generations. I think that if you or I were going to sit down at the drawing board and try and craft the ideal athlete, we wouldn't come up with a Michael Phelps body. He's different. He doesn't look right. But he got himself into the pool, and he's dominant. Some athletes look the part. Michael Jordan looks the part. Walter Payton looked the part. But other athletes don't. God isn't concerned about what you look like. He wants to use you just the way He made you. So don't disqualify yourself. I have one other observation about Ehud as we close. At the time that this story takes place, the Israelites, as I said, had already been living in the Promised Land, actually for about a century. But they were living, in many cases, as slaves to foreign kings, much like their ancestors had in Egypt. It was never meant to be that way. The Promised Land, according to God's word, was meant for them alone to live in freedom, to live in God's blessing. But as they inhabited it, they grew tired. They grew tired of fighting for and defending what God had declared to be theirs. And so they decided to try just being neighbors instead. And it didn't work. They said, we don't want to fight with Moab. Let's just try and be friends. But it didn't work. They said, we don't really want to fight with the Philistines. Let's just try to be friends. But it didn't work. They said, we don't really want to fight with the Amalekites anymore. Let's just see if we can coexist. But it didn't work. And today, more than 3,000 years later, the nation of Israel is still living with the consequences of that choice. they have no claim to their homeland. Now, I want to be clear here. I am not making a political statement about present-day Israel. I see nothing in the Bible that compels us to use military force to claim territory in the Middle East. But I'm recognizing a principle here. I see in this story an instance where the people of God stopped short of living in the fullness of what God had prepared for them, and to tragic results. And so as we read the story of Ehud, we have to say this: don't settle for less than what God promised. Don't settle for less than what God promised. Can I remind you how the story ends? I mean, the junior hires in us stopped listening when the fat covered up the sword and the bowels spilled, right? We were like, cool ending to a story. But that's not the end of the story. Ehud makes his escape and then rallies the armies. And the armies come and they defeat Moab. They expel them from the land. And Israel, the people of God, once again assert their authority over their enemies, because that's what God promised. God's people were supposed to live in authority over the enemy, not the other way around. Now, it's tempting for us to try and lie low. It's tempting for us to kind of be like what Israel was trying to be like, to say, we're just going to do our best to live in peace. We're not going to rock the boat, even though Moab is lurking just over the horizon. In church, I think we do this when we stop proclaiming the gospel because it's politically incorrect or we're afraid of what others will say. I think we do this when we allow moral compromise in our lives because, let's face it, we're still not quite as bad as somebody else. I think we do this when we give up praying for breakthrough because we feel like this is probably as good as it gets. Trying to live as neighbors with the enemy. But what has God said about you and your enemy? I want to remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul recorded in the book of Romans chapter 8. He says this about your enemy: if God is for us, who could be against? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if that isn't enough for you, Paul goes on in that letter for several pages. But as he closes, he returns to that thought once more. What has God said, church, to you about your relationship with the enemy? As he's closing the letter, he writes this line: the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Are we living in that reality today? Are we living as a people who have been called to be victorious, not asked to try to be victorious, but a people who have been declared victorious in the blood of Christ? Or are we a people like Israel who say, you know what, maybe let's just decide that this is good enough? Are we a people that look at what makes us different, look at those things that make us feel inadequate, and say, these are the reasons we can't really live the way God said we should live? Or are we a people that look at what makes us different and say, there's nothing inadequate about this? This is the way the Creator God designed us, not only to get by, but to become more than conquerors. Church, HRCC, I believe that God is using his word today to call us to stop settling. All right. To stop settling. To be a people who will say, what is today is not good enough. Is not enough. Not because of what I've said, but because of what God has said. I swapped an email with somebody in the congregation this week who said to me, in the context of this, their email back to me, I was looking at a tree and was overcome that the God who created that beauty dwells in me. That was my day. I read that email and said, God, I love my church. Because that's the truth to which we've been called. The same God who would pick a different, an awkward, a lefty in a world of righteousness and say, you are the reason that my people will be free, is the same God who dwells in you. The same God who fills Ehud with creativity and bravery and whatever other adjectives you want to put it. I'm still not sure what to do with this story. It's a weird one. But that's the God who's living in me. That's the God who's living in me. And that's the God who's forming us. Church, would you join me in prayer today? Father, I thank you that you have created us to be your children, to be your people. And we have the bad habit sometimes of self-evaluating and saying, I'm too this, I'm too that, I could never be. So Father, as the community of God's people in this room today, together we reject the lies of the enemy. We reject the lies of Moab and Philistia and Amalek and all these other enemy nations that would say, just get by, just mingle, just be okay. And we choose instead the word of the Lord that says, be conquerors, be victorious. Father, we're going to need to be humble servants in your presence, filled with your Spirit to live out that reality. Help it to be so, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.